following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning to you. My name is Kyle Eastep, one of the pastors and elders here, and always a privilege to be back with you. I'm grateful for all of you, and already have been encouraged by time with you, enjoying the goodness of the Lord together, and hope and pray that the same turns to be true for you as well, that just being with each other is a good reminder of God's grace and His mercy and His faithfulness, and a lift to your heart, a lift to your mind, a lift to your soul today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue in our study through the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. You can open to chapter 2. I love this book. I love it so much. I read it often. I'm thankful for God's use of it in my own heart and life to, I think, really just learn to treasure and delight in Jesus more, because He really is greater. He really is better. And the author of Hebrews wants you to see that. And one of the things I love about the author of Hebrews is he doesn't in any way, shape, or form have to belittle those whom he is comparing Jesus to in any way to make Jesus look good. As a matter of fact, often when there are comparisons in the book of Hebrews, it's because he's elevating something they already knew. He's elevating their view of angels, whom they already thought were magnificent and powerful and key servants in the kingdom of God, and then says Jesus is even better. And he's going to elevate in weeks to come Moses, who has such a high standing in the history of the people of Israel. And he's going to go, Jesus is even better. And that pattern just continues to be this kind of lift to your own heart and mind to actually consider the author of your faith, the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, for who he really is and for who he says he is. And today is in one sense no different. And I want to invite you to do something before we continue. This text is going to answer the question, why did Jesus become human? Why did he have to become fully human? It's really going to answer that question. But before we get to that answer, I want you to do something with me. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to think of something. I want you to picture something in your mind. I'm going to tell you what in just a moment. And I want you to hold on to the first thing that comes to your mind when I ask the question. Hold on to the first thing that comes to your mind. This is the question. I want you to think and I want you to picture it. When you think of the Father, God, in the Bible, when you think of his face, what do you see? When you think of the face of the Father, what do you see? And whatever image came to your mind, or perhaps lack thereof, an image in process, I want you to hold it for a moment, and now I want you to think, what do you think of, what do you see, what do you picture when you think of the face of Jesus? And I want you to just hold that for a moment. There were times in my life growing up where when I thought of God, the Father, when I thought of the face of God and how he sees me, the truth is many times for too long, I actually perceived that the face of the Father, though I knew he loved me because of what Jesus had done on my behalf, I never wrestled much with believing that he loved me because Jesus did what was necessary and sufficient for the Father to love me. But when I thought of how he looked at me, when I thought of his face, I frequently thought of a face of disappointment. I knew he loved me, but I was also convinced he didn't like me very much. Like I was a work in progress, a project, something that was just kind of begrudgingly, come on, like I gotta get you there. I made sure I would. I promised I would. Dragging me along, mostly in disappointment. Mostly a bit annoyed by how bad my progress was going. And then inadvertently, unnecessarily, however, I started to have an image, therefore, of Jesus' face as the one who might actually have a joyful expression, like, I'll do it. I'll take care of you. So I had, in a sense, unconsciously started to build a perception that the face of the Father toward His people and the face of Christ toward His people were in competition. They were at odds with one another. And actually, what Scripture reveals and what Hebrews chapter 2 is going to remind us of is that the way the Father sees you and the way the Son sees you and the way their face and their expression and their posture toward those who are in Christ really is exactly the same. Their face toward those who are in Christ, the Father and Son, His face, the expression of love between Father and Son is in no way at odds in redeeming you and in saving you. But as a matter of fact, what you're going to find is it is in complete harmony and agreement that God does what He does for you and for me in and through Christ Jesus. They are in absolute agreement with one another in what is being done and accomplished. And so if I had to think about that and then go read the answer to this question, why did Jesus have to become human? You have to know that the Father and the Son are in absolute agreement with the Spirit as well as to what is going to be discussed here and why it needed to be accomplished. And if I could think about an idea that would hang with us through all of chapter 2, it would simply be this: the exalted Son, the context coming out of chapter 1, into chapter 2, the exalted Son became our suffering brother so that He might save us and bring us into His glory. The exalted Son became our suffering brother so that He might save us and bring us into His glory. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. All His promises are yes and amen. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. This text has so many wonderful things in it, but one of the things it's actually going to help us do is see why Jesus took on flesh and made His dwelling among us. And it opens with a really kind of staggering claim on the heels of just being revealed that this Son that the author keeps lifting up, the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, it reveals, namely, this is Jesus. Lest there be any doubt, Jesus is who we're talking about. And right on the heels of that, it's actually kind of staggering the way he talks about verse 10. Look at verse 9 first. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, we talked about this last week, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And then says this, for it was fitting. It's actually a really staggering thing for the author to say, it's fitting that this is what happens. It's fitting that the one for whom and by whom all things exist would bring many sons to glory by making the founder, the pioneer, the establisher of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because the reason it's staggering is it is a really important reminder to us that the cross was not accidental. The cross was not a backup plan. It was not some divine improv move, like, what do I do now? They've messed up. It was fitting. It fit the wisdom and justice and love and sovereignty of the Father. It fit that he would suffer. It fit that he would endure the cross. It fit in God's mind and plan that this is how it would go. The Son did not stumble into suffering. The Father did not lose control. From before the foundation of the world, the path of redemption was intended to run straight through a manger, straight through a life of obedience, straight through the rejection of his own creation, and straight through the agony of the cross. And Jesus is called the founder of our salvation. He walks the path himself. He does not swoop down in and kind of lift you out of the danger. He actually steps right into the midst of the threat of the danger and the painful debt we had earned, and he walks it himself. He steps into our suffering world, which he had made. He felt hunger. He endured temptation. He bore our shame. He tasted our death. He did not simply point the way out. He became the means, the way, the saving path himself. He goes before us and then he brings us home. And the author of Hebrews is starting the premise that not only did Jesus become fully human, but it was fitting that he would do so. Necessary. Consistent with what the Father, Son, and Spirit had all intended all along. And as though, this is the beauty of Hebrews, it just keeps like stacking the powerful argument and proof one on top of the other. So as though it's not staggering enough for him to say, just in case you're unaware, it was actually fitting for Jesus to do that. He then follows up in verse 11 with something almost too good to believe. In verse 11, it says, He who sanctifies God and those who are sanctified, God's people, all have one source, him. And that's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. That's a profound thing to be said. The eternal Son, through whom the entire universe was spoken into existence, is not ashamed to call you who are in Christ by faith a brother or a sister. You're like, well, it doesn't say sisters. So let's just get this out of the way, because this happens a lot in the New Testament and the context of the world in which these things were being written. Paul uses the phrase, like, God adopts you as sons. And here the author of Hebrews says, brings many sons to glory and calls you brothers. like Jesus is willing to call you in him by faith a brother or a sister. And I say sister because the intended implication is what was so profound about what Paul says when he calls everyone sons in Galatians, or what the author of Hebrews is saying here by bringing many sons to glory, is the profound nature of the salvation that Jesus offers says to the male and to the female, you all are treated like firstborn sons. That's who you are. You have all the rights and all the privileges and all the love and all the affection of a firstborn son. That's your identity in Christ. So here, when he says, listen, I'm not afraid to call you brothers, it's the way in which he could say to the congregation, I'm not afraid to say, this is my family. The author here quotes Psalm 22, which is actually the very psalm that Jesus uses to cry out on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm, which has within it that aching cry on the cross, in Hebrews becomes a song of declaration. I will tell of your name to my brothers. The suffering one becomes the singing one in the midst of the congregation, where he says, I'll bring you to me and I'll tell you about him, and we together will declare as a family who we are because of him and his great love. He isn't embarrassed by your weakness or your frailty or your failures. A friend of mine said it this way. He does not hide you at the edge or in the background of the family portrait. He stands with you and says, these are mine. These are all mine. And it's not sentimental language. It's promise language. It's covenant language. It's language born out of the fact that he shared in our flesh and blood and now invites us to share in the love and life he experiences with the Father and with the Spirit. And the power of that is it changes our understanding of the complete nature of the incarnation. The incarnation is not merely, simply, only about forgiveness. We have a tendency, if I were to ask the question, or you were to get asked the question, why did Jesus have to become human? The answer would be to die for our sins. And it's a right answer. It's exactly right that Jesus did become human to die for our sins. But it is not the complete answer in and of itself, because Jesus does more than just leave you as a pardoned criminal. He gives you an entirely new identity as a beloved son or daughter. So the incarnation is not only about the forgiveness that only Jesus could bring and achieve on our behalf. It's also about adoption, where we are brought into the life that has eternally existed between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we now participate and partake in that life as a beloved family member. Only God could do that. So when Jesus becomes human, the relationship between the Father and the Son is put on display in time and space and history, and we see the Son trusting the Father, obeying the Father, praying to the Father, loving the Father, and the Father delighting in the Son. And here, the author of Hebrews goes, and this is what Jesus does. Jesus looks at you and says, come into this life. Not as a spectator. Not just as an observer. But as a beloved son or daughter with all the same rights, he brings many sons to glory. How did he do it? It was fitting that he came in the nature and way in which he came to do what he came to do. He's not ashamed to call you and I who are in him by faith. We trust him by faith. We put our hope in him and what he's accomplished. He's not ashamed to call us family. So how did he do all of that? That's what the author then continues to tell us in verse 14. It says, because we share in the flesh and blood, share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now you have to notice, how does Jesus actually destroy death? He goes right through it. He steps into death and out of death to destroy death. The weapon which Satan wielded was accusation rooted in our sin, and it was disarmed when Christ bore that sin on our behalf. And the devil's power, which was never ultimate, but it fed on guilt and shame and doubt and fear, was to hold death over you as the penalty for what your sins deserve. So when Jesus bears our sin, steps into our death, and walks right out of it, the very essence of the power the enemy tries to yield is emptied. Gone. Destroyed. And verse 15 then goes on to say, he delivers those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Everybody's afraid of death. It's one of the greatest human fears, imminent death, to know it's coming. And we spend so much of life, and people around you spend so much of their life trying to avoid it, trying not even to think about it, trying to put it off. Again, not all practices trying to delay death are bad. It's okay to, relatively eat clean and exercise. Fine, be a good steward of your body, the body God gave you. I'm talking about the way in which fear drives so much. It drives anxiety. It drives the doubt. It drives insecurity. It drives people to alter their bodies, to try to hang on to youthfulness. They just don't even, they want to act like death doesn't even exist. It's the thing that fuels so much of the other fear. Why are you afraid at times of heights or airplane rides or car crashes or what's going to happen in health and what's going on in your body or somebody else's body? You're fearful because absolutely in some way, shape, or form, death has its claws in our thinking. And death is an enemy. You should rightfully call it for what it is. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy. It sits beneath our grasping and our striving and our need for control. But if Christ has entered death and walked right out of the other side, then death was not intended any longer to be a prison around your life. You are not to be enslaved to it anymore. It doesn't mean you lie about it. It doesn't mean like you act like it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean like you act like it's no big deal. It's that you understand what death is. You understand it's the final enemy. You understand that it's weighty and it's heavy and it's grievous to walk through. And you know, ultimately, it has no power. It has no victory. It has no say on the hope of your life. We may still feel the shadow of death. But according to the author of Hebrews, we are no longer enslaved to its threat. It's a defeated enemy that will, in fact, be put in its final place. And then he just keeps stacking. It was fitting that I came. It was fitting for me to call you family and not be ashamed of you. It was fitting that I took on flesh and blood, and I walk through death so that you wouldn't have to. And I didn't do this for the angels. I did this for the offspring of Abraham because I made a promise. And verse 17 brings us to this glorious picture. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us, fully human, not God wearing a disguise, not merely appearing to suffer. He was truly hungry. He was truly weary. He was truly tempted. He was truly vulnerable. He truly experienced death. Because what he does as our high priest requires a full understanding and unity with our plight. And what does he do as our high priest, merciful and faithful? He makes propitiation for our sins. That word means he deals with our guilt, our sin, in such a way that the just and right wrath of God against sin is in fact satisfied. It's not swept under the rug. It's not ignored. God's not acting like he doesn't see it, covering his eyes. It's satisfied. And that's important because this is where you see the relationship between the Father and the Son most clearly in agreement. The Son is not rescuing us from an unwilling Father, and the Father is not punishing an unwilling Son. In love, the Father sends the Son. In love, the Son comes. In love, the Son offers himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father in sacrifice for the debt of our sin, and sin payment is satisfied. Justice is satisfied, holiness is satisfied, and so is mercy and grace. At the cross, justice and mercy meet, not in tension, but in absolute agreement and harmony. Jesus is both priest, sacrifice, the one who offers on our behalf, and is himself the offering. I don't know if you remember back in Exodus, we talked about in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, the mercy seat, which is the place where blood was sprinkled, where atonement was made, where God's holy presence met his sinful people without consuming them. That same word, when it gets used in the New Testament, is the word for propitiation. Jesus becomes the mercy seat where the shedding of blood allows a holy and just God to be near, to come near to sinful and rebellious people and to bring them together. So when you look at Christ crucified, you are seeing the heart of the Father, not a contradiction to it. The place of judgment becomes the place of reconciliation. It's the place where God actually does what only God could do to make it right. God pays the payment himself and is satisfied. And it takes all of that imagery of Christ and ends with the most gracious and merciful and tender word in verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. How does Jesus become a merciful and faithful high priest? Because he doesn't just understand your temptation. He doesn't just sympathize or have compassion toward your plight of facing difficulty and temptation in this life. It's because when you are tempted, when you are crying out to him, you are not crying out to some distant deity looking down from heaven going, good luck out there, I hope you figure it out. If not, you're crying out to a brother who has stood where you are standing, to a high priest who knows the pull of weakness, to a Savior who walked the road all the way to the end and never let go of the Father's hand. You are leaning on a true and available helper who stands ready to come and help. He doesn't just understand that you were tempted. He doesn't just know what it's like. He's able to help you. And that means everything. Because he's completed the course. He's been made perfect through suffering. He fully accomplished the mission that was given him to do, which means he looks back at you and says, there's absolutely nothing lacking in the salvation I offer you, the life I desire to give to you, the life I want to bring you into with the Father and myself and the Spirit. I want you to be a full participant and partaker of that life, and I lack nothing that you need to do so. I'm weak. I know. I'm your high priest. I'm tempted. I know what that's like, and I'm here to help you. I fail. I understand. I paid for it in full. And I'm going to get you to see it and grow in it and live in the reality of it, one degree of glory at a time until I complete what I've started in you, which I will do. That's my promise. And here's the seal. The seal is the promise of the Spirit in your life and dwelling you until I bring you home. The exalted Son became our suffering brother so that he might save us and bring us into his glory, which is the life that's really life with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Why did Jesus become human? Yes, to die for our sins. Absolutely. 1,000%. But also to bring many sons to glory, to call us brothers and sisters, to destroy the devil's hold, to free us from the fear of death, to become a merciful and faithful high priest, and to help us in the face of temptation, and to bring us home into the very life he shares with God in glory. That's all of it. And the author of Hebrews says, that's Jesus. The Son's humanity reveals the eternal love between the Father and Son, and by God's miraculous, incomparable riches of grace, that love spills over onto us. We're not merely forgiven, we are also welcomed, brought near, and invited into the family and the life of God. I'm going to ask Brian and the others to come back up, and we're going to continue in worship, and we're also going to come to the table together today. There's a table here and a table in the back, and we'll move toward those in just a moment. It's not an ordinary meal. It's quite literally because of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ that we see even here. This is a family meal. If you are here and you are trusting in Christ by faith and you've turned from your sin and put your hope in Him alone, this is a table of open invitation for you. The invitation is come not because you're strong, but because He's merciful. Come not because you have no sin, but because He's made propitiation or full payment for your sin. Come with your head up, your eyes fixed on Him, your heart full of gratitude for who Christ is and what Christ was willing to do on your behalf. And with joy, you can remember Him and you can remember His sacrifice. If you're here and you're not yet trusting Christ, we are so glad that you're here. The truth is, this is a meal that is a proclamation of faith. You can let this table pass as you consider Jesus and continue to consider whether or not you want to put your faith and trust in Him and what He's accomplished on your behalf. Or, because of the grace and mercy of God, He invites you even now to repent, to turn away from sin and that which has separated you from God, to say yes to His love and His sacrifice and His invitation to receive mercy while mercy is available and to be reconciled to Him. And you can run to this table with joy. In Christ, made new. As you come, come and see Him as your mercy seat, the place where God's justice was satisfied, the place where sinners meet a holy God and live, the place where life is abundant and joyful and forever. As you come, come knowing that the Father and Son and Spirit are one in purpose, one in love, one in nature, accomplishing your redemption as one, fully in agreement with what they intended to do, what He's always intended to do. And as you come, hear the words of this old hymn echoing in your own heart and mind, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place He condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The exalted Son became our suffering brother so that He might save us and bring us into His glory. Father God, we love You because You first loved us. And look what You have done. You have done everything necessary so that we might live. It was fitting for You to do it. And it's overwhelming to us, but it's fitting for you to call us brothers and sisters, a part of your family, beloved, holy, made new because of what you've done. It was fitting that Jesus would take on flesh and blood, and he would walk through the death we deserve to die and walk right out the other side victorious, so that the fear of death would have no grip on us. It was fitting that Jesus would become a great, merciful, and faithful high priest who would offer on our behalf himself as the offering, making the payment, the full payment, the propitiation, the total payment for our sin, so that we might be brought to glory, the glory of your life, the life that's really life, the life that you share together, we now live into by your grace. So when we come to this table, we come knowing that we are frail and at times weak and tempted, and knowing that you are ready to help. So when we eat this bread and drink this cup, let us remember with great joy everything we need to live the life you have brought to us, the eternal, abundant, joyful life you have given to us. Everything we need, you have. Let us drink deep of your mercy and your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can move to the table, bring them back to your seat, the elements, the bread and the cup. And when everyone has received it, after we sing, we'll take it together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.